Let's read Isaiah 53:6 one last time and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And Father, as we look to this verse one last time for now in this series, we pray for you to unfold it for us and give us light from it. I pray your blessing on this series. I pray that you will sanctify your own and save those that are not yet your own. Have your way with your word in our hearts today, in our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be true to yourself. That is a popular message sweeping the globe with the ferocity of a wildfire. Be true to yourself and be the best version of yourself that you can be. On a website called Awaken the Greatness Within, in an article entitled Be True to Yourself, a man by the name of Asad Mia says this, and I quote, "Have the courage to be true to yourself. Have the courage to walk in your own footsteps and not let the world define who you become. It is so easy to just let the world define who you become and how you live. Are you living life on your own terms? Are you being true to who you really want to be and how you want to live?" End quote. And what he is saying there is said multiple times in multiple ways, multiple different ways in blog articles and different songs and different TV shows and different movies over and over and over again today. It's just a constant drumbeat, as I said in the last message, of our self-determination as fallen human beings. Be true to yourself. Ironically, among most people on the planet, the only one that does not have the right to be true to himself is God. Not the God of the Bible, anyway. Any God that says to us, be true to yourself, is acceptable to most people today. But not the God that says, be true to me. Not the God of the Bible. The one true God. The God of the gospel of Jesus Christ that says, be true to me. Most people today don't want to hear that message. Any so-called pseudo-God, any alternate God, any alternate version of Jesus that says to everyone out there, you be true to yourselves, you be true to yourself, that's acceptable, that's popular, that's pleasant to them. We can get a following with that message. We can fill church buildings with that message. We can sell books and movies with that message. No matter what else we have to say, as long as we work everything we say back around to that message, then we'll be fine. We'll be popular. We'll be accepted. What does God being true to himself mean for us? If God is true to himself, how serious then is the issue of us turning from God's way to our own ways, as we saw we have done last time, in essence, turning away from God to ourselves? We've already seen Isaiah make the case very clearly. The problem with sinful fallen humanity is that we have all turned to our own way. There was a way that God had for us, and we turned to our way instead. which means at the core of our decision making in that moment of willful rebellion, intentional rebellion against God, our intention was not to be true to Him, but to be true to ourselves. That's at the core of the problem. So then, if God stays true to Himself, if God does not turn with us, but stays where He is, and stays true to Himself, while we insist on being true to ourselves, what are the implications of that for us? What is the implication of that for us? What does God staying true to Himself mean for us in the way we have chosen? If He stays true to Himself, can we have any hope of living? Can He stay true to Himself and let us live after our rebellion that we looked at last time? Can He stay true to Himself and still offer us repentance and redemption instead of only retribution? We will see the answer to that question, those questions, in this verse of Isaiah. We will see the wonderful, joyful answer in understanding iniquity and in understanding atonement. We must understand the extent of our problem to then understand the impact of God's solution. Up till now, we've looked at what we've done, and now we will look at what we did actually was, in its core, in its essence, in God's sight, and then, in turn, what God decided to do about it in staying true to Himself. So we start with understanding iniquity. There in Isaiah 53:6, Isaiah says, "The Lord has caused what of us all to fall on Him? The iniquity." Well, we need to understand what he means by that. Some may say to us today, "Oh, you Christians are making too much of this." Yeah, okay, so we have thought and made some decisions for ourselves. And yeah, maybe God hasn't liked some of the decisions we've made. But you Christians make too much of an issue with all this talk of rebellion against God and what we deserve for it. Do we? Is that a legitimate criticism? Are we making too much of it in the gospel? Are we making the stakes too high artificially? Because that's what people are telling us today. We're ramping it up beyond where God expects it to be. If God is there, we're making too much out of the problem. We're making more of the problem than a loving God would, is what they're telling us in return for our insistence, our emphasis on the gospel. We need to understand that for the most part, rebellion is not taken as seriously as it should be. For many, rebellion is a badge of honor and a brand of humor. You know, those that cut the corners and buck the system are cool and on the cutting edge today. In many movies and TV shows, the rebels are the heroes that save the day, teaching those in charge just how backward they are in their authority. We see it over and over again. People want to work for the bosses that bend the rules. The cool parents are the ones that don't have too many rules and laugh off the breaking of the rules they do have. And to speak of rebellion deserving death, how ridiculous! You know, rebellion is never made light of in the Bible. Never. Isaiah certainly does not make light of it. we need to notice with sobering clarity what he calls our rebellion against God, our rebellious turn from God. What does he call it? He calls it iniquity. Now you think about that word, iniquity. That word has such a distinct sense of dirtiness, does it not? Iniquity, something dirty. That word belongs to vile things. That word belongs to cruel things. That word belongs to perverse things. That word belongs to things done in the shadows of damp, foul-smelling corners where even light does not seem to want to venture. But are those things specifically spoken of here? Does Isaiah bring up murder, molestation, and mayhem here? Does he talk about the murderer and the rapist here? No. He says that each of us has turned away from God to pursue our own ways, and that problem, that offense against our Creator and Sustainer is the iniquity Isaiah speaks of here. Turning from God's way to my way is offensive, foul iniquity to God. What we need to understand here is that Isaiah is not speaking from our perspective. Whose perspective is he speaking from? From God's. It was the Holy Spirit inspiring this word for Isaiah to pen. Whose perspective does the Holy Spirit speak from? Only from God's. And according to this inspired word from Isaiah, simply making that turn from God's way to my way to God is foul, offensive, dirty iniquity, from which, think about it, from which all other iniquity flows. I mean, we rightly get sick over the terrible things done in this world. We rightly get sick over a young teenage girl being raped. It's a disgusting thing. It should be a disgusting thing. We should have a sense of disgust over a thing like that. But what we have to humbly realize is that things like that all flow from one source. And the one source from which all disgusting things flow is that moment of turning from God's way to our way. It all started there. It started in the garden and it's been passed right on down to each of us all along the way. Understanding this helps us understand God's strong warning to Adam and Eve. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. Genesis 2:17. Now some think today, when they hear that, what do you mean die? For eating a piece of fruit? What kind of overbearing control freak tyrant is this God you speak of? That's how a lot of people think. When we first go to them with the gospel, when we first speak to them of the problem of sin that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when we try to show them where man went wrong with God, that tends to be the knee-jerk reaction back at us. Are you kidding me? Death for eating a piece of fruit off a tree? Well, here's the bottom line. That kind of question only comes from those that already want their own way. That question does not come from those that understand what eating the fruit actually was. That question does not come from people that understand what turning to our own way actually was and actually is. What Isaiah calls it, the iniquity of treasonous rebellion against this good and holy God, who is himself the embodiment of majestic royalty and magnificent purity. There is not a higher being that we can transgress against, and there is not a better being that we can transgress against. He is the Holy of Holies. He is the God of gods. He is the Lord of lords, the King of kings. He is the source of everything. And there is not a spot, a single microscopic spot of defilement anywhere in him. There is no darkness anywhere in him. There's not a dark corner anywhere in his heart. We must understand who we're talking about when we talk about God. God sits on a throne, not in a recliner. God is the creator, not a creation. God sustains everything. Nothing sustains him. And this is about the standard he sets, not the standard we set for ourselves. This is about how he defines right and wrong, good and evil, integrity and iniquity. This is up to him. This is not up to us. And that is a hard, hard lesson for us to get our hearts around. Shirley and I were having a good conversation about how to talk to people about the will of God. And we were talking about how it needs to be a balanced approach in talking about God's will and God's standards to people. We need to be at the same time ready to tell them how good God's will is, while we tell them how ultimate and final God's will is. In other words, we can tell them about the blessing of God in his will, while we also tell them that God's will is not up to us. It has to be both. Because the way everybody wants to take this is, okay, God offers me something good, but he leaves it up to me. No, it's not up to you. You have a choice to make, yes, but God doesn't change his standard just because you don't like the offer. It's wonderful in God's will. You will receive God's blessings in God's will. It'll be a beautiful thing to be in God's will. But what you have to understand is when it's all said and done, God determines his own will. God determines his own standard. This is not up to us. The Apostle Paul has a question for those that think it is. And I quote him, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" Romans 9:20. And what we have today is a world full of people who think they have a place to talk back to God. We have no place to talk back to God. We are mere mortals, mere creations of God's own hand. We would not exist without God's gracious and loving intent. If God were to take his hand off of all of us today, we all would cease to exist today. We live and breathe today because He wills it. Period. We're no one to talk back to Him. And who did we think we were to set our own way against His way, to throw such iniquity, such wickedness up in His face and not expect His offense and His anger? Isn't it an incredible thing that everyone out there who is lost, and I remember very well thinking this way myself, everyone out there who is lost, I thought it when I was lost, thinks that we can disobey and yet still not come under God's anger and God's wrath. It's insanity. It's insanity to know at our hearts that we have gone wrong and then expect God not to do anything about it. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 15:9. So again, understanding our rebellion as the iniquity it is, how can God be true to Himself and let us even live, much less offer us a way to turn back? And that's where we come to the blessed understanding of atonement. Isaiah says there, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to what? To fall on Him. That's atonement. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. That is why He told Adam and Eve they would die if they ate from the forbidden tree. And so, to quote Paul elsewhere in Romans particularly 5:12, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's why we have death in the world around us, death and decay. Plants die, animals die, people die. Why? One reason, sin. Period. And there are two deaths for human beings. The first death includes both physical and spiritual death. Listen to Genesis 3:8-9. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. This is spiritual death first. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Why did he have to ask that? Because they spiritually died, separate from him. The connection was broken between them. And we also have Paul. I've quoted it many times, read it many times. Ephesians 2:1-3. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That is spiritual death. Physical death. Genesis 3:21-24. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife. Well, I could back up from there to what he told Adam in Genesis 3:19. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's physical death. The Lord God then made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. That's the first death of an animal, first actual death. We believe it was a sheep. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Why do we physically die? Because God determined that in our sinful state, we are not to be allowed to live forever. That's why he kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. He shut them off from the tree of life. And so now, we are told in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for people to die once, and after this comes judgment. Everybody will die. That's the sobering truth of Scripture. That's the first death, spiritually and physically. The second death is the never-ending death of the lake of fire in hell. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. I forgot to mark it. Let me find it. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Here is John's vision of the great judgment of the lost on the final judgment day. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the second death. The second death never ends. That's the terrifying thing about the second death. It's the death of hell, which never comes to an end. The first death is the sequential consequence for sin, like falling to one's death after jumping off a cliff. The second death is the sentence of condemnation for sin, for the dishonor and disobedience of jumping off that cliff after being told not to. That's how they work together, for the lost. The only hope of life that a sinner has in facing the first and second death is that the penalty for his iniquity be paid some other way than his death. That is the essential hope Isaiah highlights in this verse, in that God caused our iniquity to fall on another, who is Christ. With this statement, Isaiah caps off a complete picture of redemptive substitution. Look at verses 4 through 6 all together. Look at it with me. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So, we have the doctrine of propitiation, the doctrine of substitutionary sacrificial atonement by which God's justice and judgment are satisfied. We could read in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, only being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In Romans 5, 9. Having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. That's the hope that a sinner like me has after turning to my own way. As God is true to Himself, that's the hope I have after turning to be true to myself instead of Him. God is always and ever will be true to Himself. Paul says it this way in 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless to Him, He remains faithful to Himself, for He cannot deny Himself. God's always true to Himself. God will never abandon His standard of perfect holiness and righteousness. Understanding that, we should not confuse God loving us with God doting on us. God is not like a doting dad that doesn't care what his kids are doing as long as they look cute while they're doing it. That's not what God's like. He does not show love in shrugging off, winking at, or excusing away our rebellion. He does not set a standard just to show love in lowering His expectations. God does not show love in sugarcoating our rebellion or downplaying how offended He is by it. Our iniquity has incurred His indignation. Our rebellion has warranted His wrath, period. So to truly understand His love, then, we must understand both our iniquity and atonement in Him causing the iniquity of us all to fall on another who is His own Son, for His Son to take His wrath in our place. So that, as Paul says in Romans 5, 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And 1 John 4:10, talking about what love really is. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the true love of God. Not in excusing away our iniquity, but in atoning for our iniquity. I ask you, have you experienced the love of God in receiving by faith Christ's atonement for your iniquity, for your sin? Are you ready to share that love of God with others that have yet to understand and are still under His wrath to come? Remembering that He caused our iniquity to fall on Christ, let us fall down before Him in grateful, faithful, and joyful devotion this very day and each day to come this week. Amen. Let's pray. Father, You've done more for us than we can fully grasp. You've done more for us than we can fully explain. Our minds and our words are not adequate, but we know that we can apprehend what You have revealed, and we can share it with others. I pray no one walks out of this room today without knowing your love in Christ and atoning for our iniquity. And I pray no one walks out of this room today not ready to share that love with others around them. We look to you in grateful, faithful, and joyful devotion to you alone. Thank you that in Christ, having turned to our own way because of his atonement, we can turn back to you for your way, for your glory, now and forever. In Jesus and in his name, amen.